So again, welcome to the Shema Wednesday evening Bible study. And to those of you listening on the Shema website, we want to welcome you as well. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapters 10 and 11 this evening. Nehemiah chapters 10 and 11, which seems a little surprising that Rabbi Glenn would actually cover two chapters. Sometimes we don't even get through half a chapter, but that's okay. But as I just said a moment ago, chapters 10 and 11 are really a single literary unit within Nehemiah. It's the gathering, the repentance, the oath before God, what the oath consists of, the names of those who are the priests, the names of the Levites, the names of the leaders of the people. And we really want to see it all together. So we're going to look at chapters 10 and 11 together. And then we'll hopefully have a good 15, 20 minutes just for open question and answer. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for the time together this evening. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine today and the beginning of the warmth and that the melting of the snow and the beginning of the renewal of things. And we thank you that Passover is coming up and we celebrate Israel's newness of life. And we pray, Lord God, that this Passover season, many Jews and Gentiles together might come to recognize Yeshua, Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Please be with us tonight. Help us to get everything we can out of this study and to honor you in all that we say and do in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 10. All right. You know what? Forgive me. I'm sorry. I've been saying chapters 10 and 11. It's chapters 9 and 10. Some of you looked a little puzzled. Yeah, it's actually, forgive me, Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. Yeah. We're not going to do three chapters. Trust me on that. But Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10. And as we look at chapter 9, it's a beautiful picture of people humbling themselves and confessing sin and acknowledging the goodness of God. It's just a beautiful thing. Now, we're still in the seventh month, right? This is still the month of Tishrei in which this takes place. Our people have celebrated Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, or what we today call Rosh Hashanah. We celebrated Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. There's nothing in chapter 8 that mentions Yom Kippur, but we've just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Holiday of Booths, Sukkot. And now we come to chapter 9. And as is customary, you know, Sukkot is sort of a three-in-one holiday in and of itself. You've got Sukkot, you've got Shemini Atzeret, and you've got Simchat Torah, the joy of the law, the joy of the Torah. And here we are, the people are gathered, we've just concluded, and now we come to chapter 9, and it says, now on the 24th day of this month, so if Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, is on the 1st of Tishrei, Yom Kippur is on the 10th of Tishrei, Sukkot is on the 15th of Tishrei, lasting for 7 days, plus an eighth day of holding back, what's called Shemini Atzeret, an eighth day of gathering. This would be that eighth day, or immediately thereafter, the very next day. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting. Interesting, because Sukkot, remember, Nehemiah was saying, don't weep. Everybody was grieving. He said, this is not a time, this is a time to rejoice, because Sukkot is commanded by God to be a time of rejoicing. Now we come to the very next day, and it says, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Interesting. Sackcloth, fasting. In other words, the people heard the word of God and were so moved by hearing the reading of the scriptures aloud that their hearts were just rent. And they were just brokenhearted, hearing all that God had did and then just remembering all that we had done to spurn him. And so it says they put on that they were fasting. It's their way of saying we consider being right with God more important than food right now. And it says, in sackcloth, which was the equivalent of like a burlap bag. Can you imagine wearing burlap? But again, what does it say? Right now, the things of God are more important than what we happen to be wearing. They put dirt on their heads. The things of God right now are more important than our comfort level. Verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's nothing elitist going on here. They're separating themselves out from the foreigners who were living among them because God didn't make a covenant with the foreigners. They didn't break covenant with God. We broke covenant with God. We're the ones that need to fast and confess and repent. So it's not like you're not allowed to be here. It's just that we've sinned against our God. We need to come before him with repentance. So it's not an elitist thing. It's just that it was the people of Israel that sinned against the God of Israel. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. Now, I don't know that that means a fourth of 24 hours, which would have been 6 hours, or whether it's a fourth of the day, during the day, which I think is much more likely. But still, that's three hours. You know, and here we are in 21st century America, and if our services on Sunday morning or Saturday morning go more than about an hour, everybody's like fidgeting and looking at their watches, and, right? You know, in Africa, in some countries in Africa, people have to walk for hours just to get to the place of the assembly. And if they only had a one-hour service, they would feel cheated. They'll sit and listen to the scriptures being read for hours. They'll pray for hours. And it's not like, oh man, I got to get home to the game, you know? The game is on, you know, or, you know, it's just, they've got their priorities right. And I would hope that we here in America would learn the lesson to get our priorities right, to give more time. So if we go a little long this evening, I know nobody will mind, right? Okay, so for 3 hours, basically, they stood there listening. But then it says, and for another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So this was a six-hour gathering, a six-hour assembly. 3 hours to hear from what God has told us in his word. 3 hours to hear from the word, and then 3 hours to confess how we have spurned it. 3 hours to confess that God has been so good and we have turned our back on him. Now, mind you, when is this taking place? This is after the return from our Babylonian captivity. We're back in the land. God made good his promise through Jeremiah that after 70 years were complete for Babylon, we would be restored back to Eretz Yisrael. And now we're back in the land. But, you know, sometimes like when it's a really cold day, I know we can't relate to that at all here in Michigan. It's a really cold day and you're outside. Maybe you're shoveling snow or maybe you're scraping off the car, whatever you're doing. You're out there for maybe 10 minutes. It's cold, but, you know, if you're bundled upright, you're okay. But then as soon as you come in the house, it's like, oh, isn't it weird that when you come into the warm house, suddenly you feel the cold that was there? We have come back from this terrible 70-year exile, and suddenly we realize just how unfaithful we were. It's that kind of a thing. We're back. And boy, it's good to be back inside. But whoa, you know, how faithless we were towards God. So for a third of the day, they stood in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So it's not just beating ourselves up. We're worshiping. Verse 4. Now on the Levites' platform stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Hanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pithahiah, said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Notice they don't say, "Arise, beat yourself up forever and ever." There is a point at which if we just keep beating ourselves up over sin, at that point we're not so much confessing our sin, we're trying to personally atone for it by beating ourselves up. Exactly how many times do you need to confess a sin that you've committed for God to hear you? One time. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again. I wish. But the point is, you sin, you confess, right? You worship Him, and then you walk on. You press on, right? And you ask Him to help you. But have you ever known somebody who said, "I just can't forgive myself for what I've done. I can't forgive myself." And they keep beating themselves up. "I'm a worm. I'm terrible. Ugh, I'm just such a," you know. At one point, I think subconsciously, people are hoping that if they beat themselves up enough emotionally, then God will forgive them. And that's a dangerous thing, because that's suggesting that I, by beating myself up, can atone for my sin. And we can't atone for our sin. Not one iota can we atone for our sin. So anyway, so they're commanded, "Now, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Now let's go on with this magnificent prayer. And this prayer occupies the rest of chapter 9. We'll stop occasionally, but this is absolutely a gorgeous prayer. Now, you know how I've told you many times that sometimes when you're in the midst of a narrative and suddenly there's a song or something that breaks it up, that usually means that's what you're really supposed to focus on, because right there is the key to the whole book or whatever. This is not quite that, because this is actually part of the narrative. The people are confessing and worshiping the Lord, and simply Nehemiah is giving us the content of what that was. Now, I would argue that if this thing really went for 3 more hours, then we have here just a tiny sliver of the content. Okay? So let's read this. Verse 5. Here it comes, the prayer. "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." Does that phrase sound a little bit familiar to some of you? "May your name is exalted above all blessing and praise." It's very similar to the mourner's Kaddish. Very similar. And things like the mourner's Kaddish were developed out of various prayers from the scriptures. So it shouldn't surprise us to see something like that. "May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." In other words, the very best we could possibly do to articulate our love and our worship of God falls miserably short. But we do it anyway. Just like your 3-year-old doesn't exactly know how to articulate with eloquence their appreciation for what you do for them. So they give you a leg hug. They say, "Mommy, love you." And that's enough. Of course, if my 18-year-old said, "Love you, Dad," I'd say, "That's nice. You know, you still need to take the garbage out." All right. All right. Verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Notice it doesn't say, "You alone, O Lord, got everything started. You alone created the first things, and then you kick-started it and walked away." No. You made the heavens. You made the earth. You made all their host. You made the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And notice, you give life to all of them, not you gave life, and then everything just sort of went on by itself without you. I'm telling you, there is no room in Scripture for deism, this idea that God got it in motion and left it to run out on its own. There's just, it doesn't allow us that. He's not only the creator of all that is, gave life to all that was, gives life to us. I'm not denying the obvious biology of it, but God is in that process. Every human being that's born, with all of our idiosyncrasies and whatever, are created in His image. He didn't just create and then go to the Bahamas. Okay? All right. Verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. My middle name is Avram, which is Hebrew for Abram. Growing up, I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know who he was. I knew I was named after a grandfather on one side. I didn't like my middle name. I thought it was pronounced, and I was told it was pronounced Avram. It isn't. It's Avram. I got teased about it. I hated that name. Until I was 23 or 24 years old, I was flying from Seattle to L.A., reading Genesis for the first time, and I come across this guy, Abram. I'm like, that's my middle name, except it's with a V. I'm like, and his wife, Sarai, I'm going, wait a minute, you're telling me I'm named after Abraham? I didn't find out till I was like 23 years old. All right, just to let you know, just because I'm Jewish doesn't mean we were reading the Bible. All right, verse 7 again. This is, and I want you to see what they're doing as they pray and exalt the Lord God. We're rehearsing our history. And it starts out by rehearsing the creation. You, O Lord, created all things. You have given all of us life. Right? And then verse 7. You alone are the Lord God. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. By the way, Jebusite includes Jebus, which is today known as Jerusalem. And the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You want to be a righteous person? Keep your word. To keep your word is to imitate God. So what's happening? We're rehearsing the history of the world. But it's our prayer. It's our praise to God. We're rehearsing the history of the world. Does it seem a little odd that we're telling God who He is and what He's done? Like He doesn't know. This isn't for His sake. It's for our sake. Every time we remember, it's good for us. It's good for us. It's good to study history. How did we get where we are? Well, you study what happened before. The more you study history, the less likely you are to repeat it. Would somebody please send a memo to Congress? All right, verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. The Exodus event was the single most stunning, history-changing event in the world. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Arguably, nothing like it has happened since. God took an entire nation, a slave nation of people, out of the nation, divided the sea, brought them out, destroyed the army that tried to kill them, and created a new nation. stunning. The Exodus is unlike anything, all right? So again, we're rehearsing history. This is who you are. This is what you've done. You called Abraham. You brought him out from the foreign land. You gave him this land and his descendants. But then you brought us out of Egypt. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, not on low tide. This wasn't just low tide. Low tide does not produce dry ground. Low tide produces mud and wet, mucky sand that makes for very slow going. Dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths. So if it was just a low tide, how did a low tide drown the entire Egyptian army? Like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. So God brought us out of Egypt, led us in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 13, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances, righteous, right? Good ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. So the Sinai covenant is being rehearsed here. Notice the emphasis on the Shabbat, a day set apart. Again, imitating God who rested on the seventh day. We need it. He didn't need it. We need it. And by the way, I have no problem with people who choose to worship on Sunday. I've got no problem with that. I don't want you to get this idea that here at Shema, we think that people who worship on Sunday are doing something wrong. Of course, now, if somebody who worships on Sunday wants to challenge me why I worship on the Sabbath or on Saturday, I say, I've got all of Scripture to back me. I'm not the one who has to give an explanation. And then I'll be quick to tell them, but you don't need to give me an explanation. I'm not asking for one. But don't tell me to give you an explanation when I've got all of the Scripture to back me. Okay. All right, and hopefully that's enough, right? Hopefully that satisfies. You know, if you really want to go at this, you're going to find yourself on the weak end of the argument. But I'm saying that I don't have any problem if you choose to worship on Sunday, on the first day. There's a pattern there, but it's just don't tell me that I shouldn't be worshiping on Saturday. All right, here we go. Again, verse 14, so you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven, also known as, which means, what is it? Ma, what? Nah, please. What is it, please? You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You know, I do wish that some people in the body of Christ who, I'm hoping it's a minority, but those who would say that God is done with the Jewish people, they had their chance and they blew it. Messiah came and they said, forget it, we don't want him. Had the Romans put him to death, God is done with the Jewish people. I can't tell you how many people there are who actually believe that. And you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, even after we wanted to go back to Egypt, he forgave us. Even when we made the golden calf and had that orgy, he forgave us. But it gets better. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and to possess. Rehearsing our history, 40 years in the wilderness, and then he brought us into the land. Verse 24, so their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. You know, think about it. The first time when God first brought the Jewish people into Eretz Yisrael, there were already houses built, vineyards planted, gardens planted, cisterns dug. It's like, you know, when you're looking at real estate ads, move in ready. The whole land was move in ready. Olive trees, groves of olive trees. He was so good to us. Ah, but verse 26, it happened again. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they continued great blasphemy. So God, the people turned their back on the scriptures, on the covenant. God sent prophets to warn us. Turn from your wicked ways, return to the Lord your God. And what did we do? We killed those prophets after we were done ridiculing and mocking them. And then we killed them. Verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So we've got the period even of the judges being referenced. But as soon, verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them over into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Let's just stop there for a moment. We're looking at failure after failure after failure after failure. Forgiveness upon forgiveness upon forgiveness upon forgiveness. So forgive me if this is a little redundant, but I just don't get it how people don't understand that God isn't done with the Jewish people. So you've got your theologians who say, well, the Jewish people blew it. Yeah, guilty as charged. We blew it again and again and again and again and again and again and again. We blew it. Yeah, but I'm talking about Jesus. You rejected the Messiah. Yes, we did, for the most part, guilty as charged. But if God was done with the Jewish people, there wouldn't have been an Apostle Paul because he was a Jew. There would not be a book of Romans, which you love so much. And by the way, have you bothered to read chapters 9, 10, and 11 lately? Because if God is done with the people just as soon as they screw up, where would all of us be? This is my little commercial for the book of Romans brought to you by Congregation Shema Yisrael. The entire thesis of Romans, most theologians would argue, is justification by faith, right? I mean, that's the thrust of the whole book of Romans. So how is it that they don't get it, that justification really is by faith, not by how well you perform? Well, Israel blew it, so they're out. Wait a minute. Yeah, we blew it, but look at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, the natural branches were broken off, and you, being wild olive branches, Gentiles, were grafted in. Don't be arrogant to the natural branches. God is able and will graft them in again by faith. Do you know that there are theologians who actually suggest that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really just a parenthetical aside? Yeah, right. Three entire chapters out of Paul's theological magnum opus, and we're supposed to believe that it's just a little parenthetical aside? No, my friends, it's the very crux of the book. What's Paul's point? If God cuts people off and is done with them when they blow it, then you, Christians, right, Gentiles who've been grafted in, just as soon as you mess up, he'll outgraft you. If that's how you think God does things. God never cut Israel off. Because even though we break covenant, he keeps covenant. And you know, here's the irony. You know what they call the theologians who believe that God has replaced Israel with the church? Covenant theologians. Versus dispensational theologians. Covenant theologians. Now, I want to just assure you that not all covenant theologians believe in what's called supersessionism, that the church has superseded Israel. Not everybody believes that. But there's just enough that it really, really makes you wonder. But this now brings up another issue. It's easy for us here at Shema to point the finger at these theologians who think God is done with Israel and say, you're ignoring Scripture. You're ignoring huge portions of Scripture or reinterpreting them or whatever to suit your prejudice. But don't we do the same thing? Haven't all of us at some point or other selectively quoted Scripture to support our view and ignored passages of Scripture that would weaken our view? In other words, we're so bent on winning an argument that we won't admit the biblical evidence that weakens our argument for fear that we'll lose the argument. Sometimes I think even we evangelical Protestants don't treat the Scriptures as the holy Scriptures they are. We use the Bible instead of letting the Bible change us. Okay, I'm off of the soapbox now, and we resume. So here we are. We're going to pick up at verse 32. So again, here's what's happened. We're back in the land, and now we're gathered together. All of Israel is there, and we've got this six-hour-long time of hearing the Word of God read and now praying and just confessing sin and praising the Lord and rehearsing our history. And you see the pattern here. We blew it, God forgave us. We blew it, God forgave us. We blew it terribly, God forgave us. We blew it again, God forgave us. We killed the prophets, God forgave us and restores. And finally, We were sent into exile into the nations for 70 years, but he brought us back because he forgives us. And so now you have these two great words in verse 32, now therefore. Because the people who are saying this are back in the land. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Now, does that seem a little odd because we are back in the land? And said, but remember, the Jewish people are still considered a province of Persia. We're still paying taxes to the king of Persia. We are still a subject people. Verse 37, its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. This is why we have to do chapters 9 and 10 together. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Machijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnaton, Baruch, Meshulam, Aviah, Minyamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. 21 priests, and the Levites. And this just shows you that Israel was always kind of divided in three parts: the Kohanim, the priests, the Levi'im, the Levites, and Am Yisrael, the people. So to this day, Jewish people would either say, I'm a Kohen, or I'm a Levi, a Levi, or I'm a Yisrael. Now, again, these were the priests. And the Levites, verse 9, Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Milcah, Rehov, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, and then the leaders of the people. And by the way, I believe that was, there were 17 of the leaders among the Levites, and now the people. Leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahat, Moav, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathot, Nevai, Magviash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshizavel, Zadak, Yadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaya, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashuv, Haloshet, Halohesh, Pilcha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabana, Maaseya, Ahia, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Ba'ana. A lot more than 17. It's 40-something there. Now, the rest of the people, and by the way, just the numbers on that, I don't think there's anything particularly esoteric about the numbers. But understand that there would be a smaller number of priests and Levites than there would be of the people. Because again, the priests and the Levites are all from the tribe of Levi. So you would expect a lot more leaders of the people. Okay, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now let's stop there for a moment. Now you remember we read in Ezra how the people, those who had married foreign wives, were now, as a part of this national repentance, required to do one of two things. Either their foreign wives needed to forsake the gods of their lands and become Israelis, or they had to go back home to their lands. And so the Israeli men would be separated from their families forever. So, you know, you hope that most of them said, you know, we'll worship the Lord your God, and we'll forsake the gods of Moab or the gods of the Ammonites. But some did end up having to separate themselves from their wives and children for the sake of being faithful to the Lord God. It was never about ethnicity. It was always about being faithful to the one true God. God will not tolerate syncretism. Eh, worship me and worship a few other little deities, no problem. He will not hear of that. So, and it talks about those people here, those who had separated themselves. And notice that it says in verse, toward the end of verse 28, all those who had knowledge and understanding. Not everybody did. Those among the Jewish people who refused to be separated from their foreign wives had to leave Israel. If their wives were not going to become part of Israel and worship the Lord, and they were not going to separate from their wives and children, then they ended up going back to Moab, to Ammon, wherever it was that they went. So I don't know how many. I'm hoping it was a small number, but some ceased to be Israel by virtue of choosing loyalty to their wives and the gods of their wives' families rather than the Lord. Not all are Israel who are from Israel. Isn't that what Paul said? All right. We pick up at verse 31. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops in the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So basically, these are kind of, instead of articulating all 613 commandments, they're saying the essence of it is we're going to remember the Shabbat. We're not going to violate the Shabbat. We're not going to intermarry with peoples who are not of the Lord. We're going to allow the land to have its sabbatical year. And servants to have their sabbatical year. All right, verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. That's not a lot. Okay, that's not a lot. 1/3 of a shekel. It's almost a token, right? It's almost a token. That's not the same thing as a tithe. That's simply a dedicated small amount specifically for the service of the house of God. Verse 33, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God. There was to be fire continually on God's altar. Well, continual fire means you need a continual supply of firewood. So they cast lots. In other words, in sequence, this this tribe, this family will bring wood in this month, and then this tribe, this family will bring wood, and just to keep it going. According to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And then they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. That's the tithe, the first of everything. And the idea is that the first 10% of everything. And bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our cows, as it is written in the law. Now, obviously, we're not sacrificing our firstborn sons. So you give the shekel to redeem your firstborn. Alexander and I still talk about the fact that we didn't formally give like this offering when Ari was born. But this was a different context. We did dedicate him. And so again, the firstborn of everything, the first of the crops, first of the flocks, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. Now we're in verse 37. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. This right there, the idea of the support of the Levites, that's the idea that's more continued into the New Testament idea of giving. Obviously, God doesn't need anything, but we give to support the work of the house of God. Now, Rabbi Lauren and I aren't Israelis living under the Old Covenant as Levites, but this is the principle by which the services of the house of God continue. That's what that's about. So, and by the way, let me just say this. We don't preach tithing here at Shema. I mean, you never hear us. Has anybody ever heard a sermon from either Rabbi Lauren or me about how everybody should be tithing? We just don't do it. First of all, if a person's going to give, they're going to give. And if they're only giving because I said something, that's called a guilt offering. And those guilt offerings are usually small denominations anyway. Here's something interesting. I wanted to share this with you. Many years ago, I'm going to say it was at least 7 or 8 years ago. It might have been 10 years ago. I'm not sure whether it was at this church or the previous church. I'm pretty sure it was when we were still meeting at the Lutheran church. We changed the way we did offerings here at Shema. We used to pass the tzedakah bags, just like in churches they pass plate. We would pass a tzedakah bag. We stopped doing it. We set up 2 tzedakah boxes out there in the lobby, and there they are. You want to give? That's where you give. It takes it out of the realm of who's watching me, right? And it puts it in the realm of the more private matter of giving, right? And do you know that the offerings didn't change at all? They didn't go down at all. And it proved what I had always held to be the case, that those who are going to give are going to give. And those who otherwise wouldn't give, if they feel like they have to put something in there, not going to be much. So we stop the passing of the offering bag and we just put the boxes out there. By the way, I'm not saying that it's better. It's just that it's always been the case that God gives some people just generous, charitable, hilarious hearts, and some people not. It's just anyway. Okay, let's go on. And by the way, there's a relationship with giving and cheerfulness. There really is. All right, where did I leave off? I'm at verse 36. Or actually, 37. We read that. 38. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, And the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. How do you like that? We covered two chapters in tonight's Bible study, but really they needed to be seen together because we rehearse our history. We're remembering all that God and his faithfulness in spite of us. He was faithful again and again. And now here we are back in the land. We've been given this fresh start. We're back in the land. Yet we remember all that we did. And so the people put themselves under an oath. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're not going to intermarry with those who don't believe in the one true and living God. We're not going to be unequally yoked. We're going to be faithful to bring our contributions, the first fruits of things. We're going to bring our tithes. We're going to support the Levites. We're going to consider the house of God a priority. So it really needed to be seen together because it's in light of this rehearsed history and thinking about God and all his faithfulness that it makes us want to do right. And there is that New Testament passage. Maybe one of you can tell me where it is because I can't remember quite where it is. But Paul, I think it's Paul, talks about, do you not know that it is his kindness that leads you to repentance? It's God's kindness that leads you to repentance. True repentance doesn't come when we're afraid of going to hell. True repentance comes when we realize who God is and how good he is and how kind he is. Like, I want to give back. I want to do right. I want to be your son that you can be happy with, right? That's where true repentance comes, the more we think about who he is. And how do we draw close to him and be filled with who he is in his presence? No other way. This book renews our minds. This book renews our minds. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and then we'll have like 15, 20 minutes of Q&A. All right, and welcome back. We're going to take a little time for some questions and answers. For those of you listening on the website, people will ask the question. I will repeat the question, then I'll do my best to try to answer it. Okay, Millie.
Yes, Glenn, what is the Shemitah all about?
What is the Shemitah all about? I'm going to give you the most honest answer, and I don't know much about the Shemitah. However, I think what's happening is there's this movement of people basically taking things that pertained to Israel with regard to harvests, with regard to debts, with regard to years of release, just with regard in general to things of the Torah, and try to apply it here in the United States. Like, well, the principles still apply. I would argue that the principles of godliness in a general way still apply, but we are not Israel. So I don't know a lot about the Shemitah. I have not read up on all of that. But have you noticed there's a pattern of things lately? Oh, the four blood moons and the Shemitah and, you know, the Harbinger, and then there's this and there's that. It's like, what's the latest thing I can glom onto? Can I just encourage us, let's just be a people of the Word and not go for whatever the latest thing is. But I'll be very honest with you and say I have not studied the Shemitah, so I can't give you an authoritative answer, only that I see a pattern of, like, what's the latest messianic fad or Christian fad. Okay. Linda. Nehemiah, what chapter?
10:31.
Nehemiah 10:31. Let's read that, and then we'll get your question.
It's just really one part of it.
Okay. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt.
Okay, so did they mean like every seventh year?
Every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year.
A whole year, right?
Yeah, a whole year. Imagine getting a year off.
And they said whoever wanted to take the land, other people take the food off the land. It was for other people to
the fruit, what grew of itself, was for the people. In other words, if our people would allow the land to have its Sabbath, God would provide enough in that seventh year without our having to do anything to eat, and the foreigners among us could still glean in our fields. But that seventh year wasn't entirely for foreigners. It's just that we would be able to eat what grew of itself if we would just allow the land to have its Sabbath. But we didn't.
And with all due respect, that's in the Shemitah.
The Shemitah.
The Shemitah. That's
yeah.
in there.
Yeah, it is. I mean,
I wasn't sure if this was really
true. If you ask anybody who's done any kind of farming for any appreciable amount of time, after a while, land just loses its ability to produce very much if it's just used and used and used and used. The earth itself, the land, needs to have rest. So, again, the principles are there if we would just kind of follow these principles. You know that Israel, not once in all of Scripture, not once did Israel, or at least it's not recorded that Israel celebrated Shanat Yovel, the Jubilee year, in which not only are servants freed, but lands return to their owners. Literally, an entire renewal. All land returns to its original owner, and it's a whole kickstart every 50 years. And if Israel had done that, we would never have known want. We would have been so blessed by God if we would have done that. Imagine. You know, anybody can fall on hard times. And in an ancient world, as today, you fall on hard times, you lose your house, you lose your land, things get repossessed, whatever it is. But imagine if every 50 years, homes, lands, everything returned to their original owner, you get a fresh start. And odds are it would happen sometime in your lifetime. Most people are going to live to see a Jubilee year, but Israel didn't celebrate them. Israel did not obey God in that. And at least there's not a single mention of it anywhere in Scripture, which I think is a huge omission. So it tends to make me think that we didn't do it. And the rest of the world did not have that example. Imagine if Israel had done that, and the prosperity and the joy and the renewal, and then as the word of God is disseminated around the world, all these people in all these countries have this example. If we would just do that thing every 50 years, we would experience prosperity just like they did, but we never did it. So, all right, more questions. Reggie, did you want to ask yours?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want me to ask it because you already...
Kind of,
give me the scripture verses and I'll repeat it here and then I'll phrase the question.
1 Chronicles 21:1.
Okay, 1 Chronicles 21:1.
And
2 Samuel 24:1. Okay. And the question is?
Why does one of the scriptures say that David was led by...
Concerning the census that David took.
Okay.
Right. Samuel says one thing, Chronicles says another about who really instigated this thing with King David taking that census at the end of his life. First thing to understand is that you've got two different writers writing with two different purposes. Bear in mind that the writer of Kings and Chronicles was probably writing from the exile after we had already gone into exile. He's looking back on all that we did wrong. Right? And saying, and basically it's his polemic. Whoever is writing Kings and Chronicles is saying, we're here in Babylon because of all these things, right? Whereas Samuel was probably written from within the land while we were still there. So two different purposes. Now, who do we assign the guilt, the blame to for King David taking that census that it turns out, and this is where they all agree, it was wrong for him to take the census? One account says that Satan kind of put it in David's heart to do that. The other one says that God put it on his heart to do it. So who exactly do we blame in all this? And it's a good question. I'm glad you asked that earlier. There is an interrelationship between our choices and who God is and who Satan is. Okay? So, for example, the rabbis put it this way. The rabbis say it can be argued from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings that a man is led along the path which he wishes to follow. David made the decision. The writer of Samuel, I believe, says Satan put it in his heart to do that. The writer of Kings says God put it. I may have it backwards. I may have flipped it backwards. Okay. What is the writer then of Kings and Chronicles saying? He's saying God is sovereign. In other words, King David did something that was wrong. And it's not even saying that Satan isn't also to blame. David is obviously to blame. He made the call. Satan is to blame for impelling him to do it, but God is not afraid to take personal responsibility for allowing that this happened and inciting this, because he had a legitimate quarrel with David. And so there's a sense in which we always want to exonerate God, right? We want to exonerate God. We want to clear him of what even appears to be wrongdoing. We don't need to worry about that because he's never done anything wrong. So then how do we understand that? So the issue isn't so much, did God really do something wrong? The issue is, how do we properly understand how a good God, right, causes this thing to happen? So there is this interrelationship between a man or a woman's decision to do something. Satan is obviously influencing the whole world. God can put a kibosh on it right away if he wants to, or he can let it happen and even take credit for it, like, I did this thing, right? So, for example, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we read also in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think it's a pretty safe assumption, even though it doesn't specifically say it. Satan incited Pharaoh to want to kill the Israelis, right? He's the murderer from the beginning. So it's all interrelated, and it's not just that one incident. God is the sovereign one. If he chose to, he could stop all evil and injustice in a second. And how many of you have had somebody say to you, if God is real, why doesn't he just come down and stop all the hunger and starvation and all the evil? Alexandra is going to have to bear with me because she hears this a lot. C.S. Lewis put it this way. She's the C.S. Lewis expert, I should add, between us. She actually reads, okay? I hear books because she shares them with me. But C.S. Lewis put it this way. I'll paraphrase it. Those who insist that God should come and show himself don't realize what they're asking for. Because when the author of a play walks out onto the stage, curtain is down, play is over. Do you really want the end of the world as we know it? Well, I, for one, kind of do. You know, I'm looking for that kingdom of righteousness to come. The thing is also, and here's where it kind of hits closer to home, Reggie, if God was to stop all evil in an instant, you and I and everyone in here would be vaporized. Because that's us too. We're saved, but that doesn't make us pure. We're called to live in holiness, and try as we might, we're never going to be 100% successful in this life. It's just not going to happen. People have labored and made themselves crazy, frustrated, trying to achieve perfection in this life. It's not going to happen. But ultimately, King David made that decision to take that census. And ultimately, we make the decisions about what we do or about the things we should have done that we didn't do. And so ultimately, it comes back to us. But here's the cool thing. God does not have a fragile ego. He's not insecure about how people will feel about him. So he is happy to take full credit for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, even though it brought destruction to Egypt. Because Pharaoh made that call. God is not afraid to take personal responsibility for David's census, but David made that call. So God owns it all because he's the sovereign. David still bears his guilt for doing what was wrong. And in this case, Satan is specifically marked out as having incited it. So there is that ongoing, forever interrelationship between God's sovereignty, our responsibility, and the fact that we live in a fallen world. It's a very good question. Next. It's like after that, it's like, huh. Okay. Other questions. And again, if you have a question, it's great. Just keep it short so I can repeat it here because we don't want dead air. Yes. What's the question, Helen?
I heard an interview by a pastor who lives in Australia, but he's from Saudi Arabia.
Can you get right to the question?
He was saying how in America the church is asleep and the church better wake up. How would you respond to that?
Okay. The question is, a pastor in Australia or wherever was saying the church in America needs to wake up because it's asleep. Oh, Saudi Arabian pastor, the church in America, the church in America. Let me just say the question. The church in America is asleep and needs to wake up. He's absolutely right. There you go. He's absolutely right. But let's be careful. We are the church. You know, when I hear blanket criticisms of the church, people pointing an angry finger, I think this person doesn't get it. Because we are the church. If there's something wrong, I need to own it. I'm part of the body of Christ. When I hear people, and I do hear it a lot, bad-mouthing the church, there's something really wrong there. It's one thing to legitimately criticize and say, we are asleep and we need to wake up. We need to get our priorities in order. We need to stop indulging every whim and get back to the work of evangelism. I mean, I get that. But I'm the church too. And the church is called the bride of Messiah. So if somebody's just going to blanket badmouth the church, I'm not saying this pastor in Saudi Arabia has done that. I think he has a legitimate charge to us, a warning to us. But when people badmouth the church, they're badmouthing the bride of Messiah. How do you think he feels about that? Trust me, you don't want to know. How do you think I'm going to feel if you badmouth my bride? You might not live to see another day. So why would we think we can just badmouth? But now that said, there's a difference between just badmouthing and legitimate criticism. And here's the difference. Legitimate criticism comes from within. And it takes personal responsibility first. So if I go around saying, oh, all those dead churches need to, I better be careful. I just need to make sure that I'm not being a hypocrite in saying things like that. And I need to make sure that what I'm saying in a constructive way. If I love his bride, me being part of his bride, I'm going to speak the truth, but in love. That includes bringing correction. Haven't all of us at some point had to have correction from a brother or a sister? And if it was done well, we were able to receive that because we know that they spoke to us kindly and we knew that they were just simply looking out for us. Some of the people I love most in the world were people who had to take me aside at some point and said, you're out of line. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. As to the body of Christ in America, understand this. There's a difference between the church and churches. The church is always going to be and has always been a tiny little remnant. We think of, millions of people worldwide. No. No. Yeshua said that the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who walk that. but the way is narrow. The gate is narrow and the road is narrow, and few are those who find the road to life. We've always been a remnant. So there are a lot of people called Christian in the world. But in terms of who really is his, we're always going to be a remnant. And a remnant isn't the whole carpet roll. The remnant is the part that's kind of left over after most of it's been used up. It's just a small number. And we really have to get used to that idea. And if we really get used to the idea that the body of Christ really is not all the institutional churches, but that remnant from within it that truly believes the Word of God and truly is looking for and living for the return of Messiah, then we're going to live in fear and reverence, because we're going to realize, remember the old hymn? Oh Lord, I want to be in that number. The saints are not vast in number. Now, I guess I should correct myself there. Alexander and I are constantly reading through Revelation. And once again, it's usually Alexander reading to me. But we are going through Revelation. And I'm reminded that in Revelation 7, it talks about a multitude which no one could count from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, standing before the Lord, wearing white robes and holding palm branches. So when we consider the vast sum of world history, of the faithful remnant, it will be a large number in heaven. But what I'm saying is, in any given moment on earth, it's a small, comparatively small minority of people that truly comprise the people of God. Lots of churches, one church. And it's not up to me to be a spiritual policeman to decide, okay, you're in, you're not, you're... It's enough for me to just try to walk it myself, for each of us to walk it ourselves. Okay, I got time for one more question, if there is one. Chris.
As far as Nehemiah 9 and 10, you read last this evening, can you see a picture of 9 and 10 with the rebuilding of the temple?
Okay. So in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, is there maybe something there in terms of a modern-day rebuilding of the temple? I don't see it as one and the same. The circumstances are different. Though God seems to do things in patterns that repeat. But the difference is this temple that is going to be rebuilt. Notice I didn't say it might be rebuilt. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear. There will be a temple in Jerusalem in the time of the Antichrist, and he's going to walk in there and do just what Antiochus the IV did in his day. Except the Antichrist is going to make Antiochus look like a Cub Scout. So the temple will be rebuilt. Daniel tells us that it will be built in times of distress, but so was the second temple. The Roman era, during the time of Herod, who really financed the enlargement and beautification of what had otherwise been a rather modest and plain building, Herod made it into something amazing and elaborate, but the Roman period was a time of great upheaval. This temple will be built again in a time of great upheaval. That much is a parallel. Beyond that, it would be just like pure speculation. I don't want to go off the graph. I want to try to stay within the graph. Okay. All right. Well, good questions tonight, you guys. Let's pray and we'll close. Lord God, thank you again for our time together this evening and your goodness to us. We are very much the same as those in Israel who experienced your goodness and your provision and then ended up for just turning their backs on you, willfully neglecting your word. But we're even more guilty, Lord God, because we have the full revelation of the new covenant. But Lord, we thank you that you don't change and therefore we are not consumed. You are the same merciful, loving God who draws your people back to yourself. And we are praying, Lord God, that you would draw many to yourself. Many who have just simply been going along on like religious autopilot would truly come to know you. That many who are Muslim would have Yeshua revealed very clearly and definitively through dreams and visions and surrender their violent way of life and come to know you. We thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for their kindness in hosting us, and we pray a special blessing upon them. Please be with us this evening. I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. Thank you for all those who are listening on the Shema website. Lord, help us to walk with you, more filled with your Spirit, more prepared to do your will, more eager to speak of the glories of Yeshua to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, everybody, our family. And all these things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.